God's word for our sermon text this morning, which is Leviticus chapter 1. We finally arrived to Leviticus 1. Of course, had a number of prequel sermons, and believe it or not, I've already preached to you the book of Leviticus in those prequel sermons. Now we'll just look at the particulars of it, but you should know it and will recognize it as we work our pages, our way through the chapters. Leviticus chapter 1, I'll read the whole chapter. This won't be the only sermon, Lord willing, on this chapter, but we will certainly begin with it this morning. O beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, please hear God's word. The Lord called Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when any one of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of livestock from the herd or from the flock. If his offering is a burnt offering from the herd, he shall offer a male without blemish. He shall bring it to the entrance of the tent of meeting that he may be accepted before the Lord. He shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. Then he shall kill the bull before the Lord. And Aaron's sons, the priests, shall bring the blood and throw the blood against the sides of the altar that is at the entrance of the tent of meeting. Then he shall flay the burnt offering and cut it into pieces. And the sons of Aaron, the priest, shall put fire on the altar and arrange wood on the fire. And Aaron's sons, the priests, shall arrange the pieces, the head and the fat on the wood that is on the fire on the altar, but its entrails and its legs he shall wash with water, and the priest shall burn all of it on the altar as a burnt offering, a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. If his gift for a burnt offering is from the flock, from the sheep or goats, he shall bring a male without blemish, and he shall kill it on the north side of the altar before the Lord. And Aaron's sons, the priests, shall throw its blood against the sides of the altar, and he shall cut it into pieces with its head and its fat. And the priest shall arrange them on the wood that is on the fire on the altar. But the entrails and the legs he shall wash with water, and the priest shall offer all of it and burn it on the altar. It is a burnt offering, a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. If his offering to the Lord is a burnt offering of birds, then he shall bring his offering of turtle doves or pigeons, and the priest shall bring it to the altar and wring off its head and burn it on the altar. Its blood shall be drained out on the side of the altar. He shall remove its crop with its contents and cast it beside the altar on the east side in the place for ashes. He shall tear it open by its wings, but shall not sever it completely. And the priest shall burn it on the altar, on the wood that is on the fire. It is a burnt offering, a food offering, with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. Thus far the reading of God's word. You may be seated. The eternal Son of God came down to this world, walked blamelessly before God the Father, laid down his life as a substitutionary sacrifice on the cross, rose from the grave, and ascended into the highest heavens. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that very gospel was foretold throughout the Old Testament. When Christ accomplished what Christ accomplished in the New Testament, we have shadowed down for us in the Old Testament. And that is what we have in the book of Leviticus, the shadow of the person and work of Jesus Christ. Therefore, a study in the book of Leviticus is a study about Christ's journey into the highest heavens. It is a study about how Christ alone has opened the gate of heaven so that all who believe may enter. Yet, it is a study of these things by observing the shadow of them. Now we might ask, why study the shadow of them when we could study the substance itself? Yet, Andrew Bonner writes, such a study has its advantages. And he illustrates the advantage by comparing the way we might look at a mountain in the bright glow of the day over against looking at it in the shades that the twilight skies bring with them. He says that though the minor beauties of fluted columns or frowning crags are lost in the shades of evening, yet drawn in sharp and simple outline against the twilight sky, the effect of the whole can be more impressive than when eyed in the glow of the day. In other words, what he's saying is we can see more of the details of the beautiful mountain when the sun is up high in the sky shining down upon it. But as the sun is setting, we may miss some of those intricacies, some of those minute details, but yet the beauty of the whole stands out before us, and we can appreciate it in a different way. And so it is when we study the shadow of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so let it be our prayer throughout the course of the series of the book of Leviticus that we look at the gospel in the twilight of Leviticus so that we might stand amazed at the beauty of the gospel in a way that we might not have observed before. In our prequel series to the book of Leviticus, one of the primary themes has been the mountain of God. In every sermon that led up to our series here, we have discussed the mountain of God. Just a brief sketch of where we've come from might be helpful to us. We began with the mountain of God in Eden. Adam's ascent up the mountain symbolized his ascent into the highest heavens, where he would dwell with God forever. And not only Adam, but all who would descend from both Adam and Eve by ordinary generation. All who came after them would dwell with God. And they would do so, this would be accomplished, that is, only by Adam's perfect obedience to the covenant of works. Adam being the covenant representative for all of mankind. But after Adam failed to obey God and all of mankind became sinners, the Lord then promised a way for sinners to ascend the mountain and dwell with God forever in the highest heavens. Another Adam would come, another man would come, so God promised. And this man would succeed at what the first Adam had failed to do. He would be obedient at all costs, even obedient to God the Father unto death. And by his obedience, he would open the way into heaven for man to enter by grace. By grace, not by his own works, but by grace. By the works of this second man. And so we began then looking at Adam at Mount Eden. But after this, we looked at how man rejected God's offer to obtain heaven by grace, and how they instead sought to ascend into heaven by their own works, by the works of their own hands at the Tower of Babel. The tower itself resembling a mountain, being a staircased terrace. They sought to ascend the mountain of God, so to speak, by the work of their own hands, spurning the offer that God gave of grace. But in contrast to the Tower of Babel, we also looked at Jacob's ladder. And it too had a staircase feature with its top up in the heavens. And the Lord revealed it to Jacob in a dream to show him that heaven can be reached only by grace. And then most recently, we have been looking at God's deliverance of Israel from Egypt and bringing them to the mountain of God at Sinai. And at this mountain, man was again shown the way into heaven through Moses' ascent up the mountain. And while upon the mountain, the Lord revealed to Moses the pattern after which he was to construct the tabernacle. And the tabernacle itself, as you remember, was an architectural mountain, a mobile mountain of God that could be taken with Israel as they traveled through the wilderness. Which brings us to Leviticus. Now that the tabernacle has been built, now they are starting to see how they might come before God at this tabernacle. In fact, Leviticus contains the words that God spoke to Moses from the very mountain of God. The very last verse in the book of Leviticus, Leviticus 27:34, reads, "These are the commandments that the Lord commanded Moses for the people of Israel on Mount Sinai." It's likely that Moses received these instructions from the base of the mountain and did so for almost a year. Perhaps you know, but from Exodus 19, when God first ascends upon the mountain, from Exodus 19 to Numbers chapter 10, Israel is stationed at the foot of the mountain. They're there for almost a year, about 11 months. They're stationed there. And at this time, they're receiving the instructions for the tabernacle and building the tabernacle. So God gives them the instructions of the book of Leviticus there at the base of the mountain. Now, in the previous sermon, the one directly before the present sermon in this series, we observed the completion of the tabernacle construction. We looked at that last chapter of the book of Exodus and how it became the dwelling place of God. They finished its construction. The Lord descended and entered or filled the tabernacle, the most holy place of the tabernacle. And so it became the dwelling place of God. But if you remember, it could not yet function as the tent of meeting. It was God's dwelling place, but it was also to be a place where God met with his people, a tent or a tabernacle of meeting between God and his people. It was or had become the dwelling place of God, but it could not yet function as the tent of meeting. And we recognize this fact because the very last passage in Exodus tells us that not even Moses could enter into the tent of meeting. If no one can enter, then the function of meeting together with God could not yet take place. The tabernacle was, as of yet, still off limits. It was not yet a tent of meeting between God and his people. And we discussed last time that what was needed to make the tabernacle also a tent of meeting between God and his people was the sacrificial legislation and the consecration of the priesthood. Well, chapter 1 begins with this legislation. Chapter 1 of Leviticus begins to give us this legislation. In fact, we begin to see a resolution to the problem that was posed at the end of Exodus. Not even Moses could enter the tent of meeting, according to Exodus 40:35. But the first words we read at the beginning of Leviticus is, "The Lord called to Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting, saying, 'Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when any one of you brings an offering to the Lord.'" Do you see how the problem posed in the last chapter of Exodus is beginning to be answered? It was not yet a tent of meeting, but the Lord begins to tell them how they can approach him. "If any one of you brings," could also be translated, "comes near," "approaches." If anyone draws near with an offering to the Lord. You see, the Lord here in chapter 1 is beginning his instructions for how to make the tabernacle, the dwelling place of God, a tent of meeting between his people and himself. Now, as we discussed last time, that won't be completed until chapter 9, when Moses and Aaron are able to enter in to the tabernacle. But here is where it begins, Leviticus chapter 1. Here are the instructions that they need to follow. And so it will be chapter after chapter to show them what is needed to make the tabernacle a tent of meeting between God and his people. And so for the next seven chapters, the Lord will give the legislation for all of the sacrifices. And then in chapters 8 through 10, he will give the instructions for the consecration and installment of the priesthood. For the next few weeks, then, we will look at each of the sacrifices and how they shadow the work of Christ. Now, the first sacrifice that we come to is the whole burnt offering. It's often called, most often called, the whole burnt offering, because for the most part, the whole animal was burnt upon the altar. That's what happened with the offering. It was, by and large, burnt wholly on the altar of the Lord. However, the Hebrew word for this offering does not actually mean burnt or whole burnt offering, but rather the word means to go up or to climb, or even better, to ascend. And so the better translation would be the ascension offering. That's why the sermon is titled the ascension offering. Not that the other's a bad way to describe it. We can call it a whole burnt offering, but the Hebrew word means ascension. It is the ascension offering. And interestingly, we have been discussing much about ascending throughout the prequel series. Think specifically about ascending the mountain of God. And there is most certainly a connection between that and the ascension offering, which we shall see after looking at the particulars of this offering. Now, describing the burnt or the ascension offering, let me first say that this offering was a voluntary offering, meaning that it did not have a required time for anyone to offer it. Like oftentimes there were offerings when at the feasts and those kind of things, those were required. This one's not required in that sense. But if anyone was to draw near to God at the tabernacle, if they should desire to do so, to be near to the living God at the tabernacle, they must bring with them an ascension offering. And this offering taught them most basically that no one could draw near to the Holy Lord without a blood sacrifice as a substitute to atone for their sin or to remove their sin. In other words, it taught them that they were sinners deserving of death, just as the animal died. They were deserving of that death, and they could not, in their present condition, approach the Lord who is holy. It also taught them, and this is very important, you have to get this, that even with this animal sacrifice offered to the Lord, there was still a limit for how close they could go in drawing near to the Lord. They could only go so far themselves. The rest of the journey into the presence of God, they would make vicariously through the sacrificed animal. I'm sure you've heard the term a vicarious sacrifice. Or even better yet, you've probably heard someone say, oh, they're living vicariously through someone else. A parent is living vicariously through their children. They're living, so to speak, through the actions of their children. And so they would make this journey, the rest of the journey into the presence of God vicariously through the sacrificed animal. Simply put, it means the animal was a substitute for them. The animal was a substitutionary sacrifice for the person. The person vicariously died through the slaughtering of the animal. But the person also vicariously drew near to the Lord through the animal as well. So you have to bear in mind all that we have discussed throughout this series. Remember, again, that Adam and Eve were exiled from the garden on account of their sin. And what did the Lord do upon their exile? He stationed a cherubim with flaming sword, guarding the way back to the presence of God, who is life, guarding the way to life. And therefore, if anyone was to enter the gates of paradise to be with God, they were exiled from the mountain outside of the gates of Eden. If they were to enter into the gates of Eden, into the paradise with God, they must go through the flaming sword of God's wrath and justice. That's what the flaming sword stood for. Well, I ask you, what sinner can endure the sword of God's justice? What sinner can endure God's fiery wrath? No man can endure it because all are sinners. And this is why we have spent so much time on those psalms with a gate liturgy. Those gate liturgy psalms like Psalm 24 and Psalm 15. For example, Psalm 15 asks, O Lord, who can sojourn in your tent, in your tabernacle? Who can enter the gates into your court and come into your presence in the tabernacle and sojourn there? Who, he continues, who shall dwell on your holy hill? Who will enter the gate and dwell upon the mountain of the Lord? And then the psalmist answers the question that he asked. He writes, he who walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks truth in his heart, who does not slander with his tongue and does no evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord, who swears to his own hurt and does not change, who does not put out his money at interest and does not take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things shall never be moved. You see, the psalm is suggesting that whoever does not live this way, whoever is not blameless before the Lord, will indeed be moved from the Lord's presence. They will be removed from his presence by the flaming sword of God's justice and wrath. And so, beloved, consider the sacrificial legislation of Leviticus 1. The animal, the sacrificed animal, in the place of the person offering it, endures the sword of God's justice as the blade slits its throat to drain out the lifeblood from its body. And it endures the flame of God's wrath as it is burned upon the altar. And this is why the animal from the burnt offering or from the ascension offering in Leviticus 1:3 must be an animal without blemish. That's actually the same word there in Leviticus 1:3. The same word found in Psalm 15 for blameless. It's tamim, the Hebrew word. Without blemish or blameless. See, the animal must not have anything that disfigures it, so to speak, because its blemish-free status symbolizes moral purity. It's blamelessness. The animal was to symbolize, in other words, the type of man described in Psalm 15. And so the animal was only to be chosen if it was without any blemish. And then after choosing this animal, the worshiper, the one who's offering it, after he chooses this animal, he would then bring the animal to the tabernacle and lay his hand upon it. Actually, press down his hand upon the head of the animal. signifying the person's identity with the animal, his solidarity with the animal. And so symbolically, the person's sins were being transferred to the animal, and the animal's blamelessness is being transferred to the person. And so that person, in a sense, is living vicariously through the animal. The animal is the person's vicar, his substitute. Thus, he only enters into the courts of the Lord through the gate in the outer courtyard with his substitutionary sacrifice. But there's one more step that needs to be mentioned this morning. I noted that there is only so far that the person could go. He could enter into the gates, into the outer courtyard only, and only with that sacrifice. But that was as far as he could go. He could not enter into the tent itself. Therefore, he could not ascend the mountain, which was symbolically represented by the tabernacle. Remember that the tabernacle was an architectural replica of a mountain. The person could not sojourn in the Lord's tent. He cannot ascend the mountain of God and dwell on his holy hill. However, the animal would make that journey for him. Put more pointedly, the person symbolically would make that journey vicariously through the animal. Now that's going to become abundantly clear with respect to the tabernacle when we get to Leviticus 16, which is the chapter on the atonement. Where does the animal go? With the blood of the animal taken all the way into the tabernacle. But that is shown in a different way here in Leviticus chapter 1. Here's what I mean. This becomes clear when we focus upon the meaning of the ascension offering. And I told you that the Hebrew word for this offering actually means ascension, not burnt. And so after the animal's blood had been drained, its carcass ascended the altar where it was burned. And the altar, you see, was also a replica of a mountain. It was a micro model of a mountain. Might help your mind to think of this by focusing upon Exodus 19 and 24, which we covered in previous sermons. In those chapters, God had descended upon the mountain in cloud and fire and smoke. And so, a blaze at the top of the mountain was the fiery presence of the Lord, who is a consuming fire. And the same would be true with the altar, just on a smaller scale. The fire at the top of the altar was understood to be the fire of the Lord, which consumed the animal offering. Just as we discussed in Leviticus 9 in the previous sermon, how the Lord himself came out of the tabernacle and consumed the burnt offering made in that chapter. It was the Lord's fire. Fire coming forth from the Lord, the Spirit, fire and glory of the Lord consuming the offering at the altar. Now here is the significance of that. And don't miss this. The fire transforms the sacrifice into smoke which ascends up to heaven. Hence, it is called the offering of ascent or the ascension offering. The smoke of it ascends up into heaven. Now, Michael Morales writes in his book on Leviticus, he says, in the burning rite, he's talking about the ascension offering, in the burning rite, the offering is not destroyed, but transformed, so that it can ascend in smoke to the heaven above, the dwelling place of God. End quote. You see, as the transformation of the animal ascends up in smoke into heaven, it becomes a pleasing aroma to the Lord. You remember reading that as we read Leviticus 1, that it was a pleasing aroma before the Lord. And so, picture this. The animal ascends the altar, which symbolically depicts a mountain. And then, as it is consumed by the Lord, who is a consuming fire, it is also transformed by the refining fire of God's presence, and it ascends up into heaven. Another way of seeing it would be how Moses, in the book of Exodus, on several occasions, ascends the mountain of God and enters into the pillar of cloud and fire at the top of the mountain. And what has happened to Moses after being in the midst of the fire at the top of the mountain? When he comes back down, he's been transformed, hasn't he? And the glory of the Lord shone forth from him, such that the people could not even bear to look upon his face. He had been transformed. And so it is with the animal. The animal ascends to the top of the altar and enters the fire of God's presence, and it is transformed into smoke, which rises up to heaven as a pleasing aroma before the Lord. Now, don't forget, this journey into heaven is symbolically the journey of the one who brought the offering as he vicariously undergoes all that the animal experiences. Again, Morales puts it this way. That transformation causes the animal to ascend to God's heavenly abode. Stated differently, the transformational burning was for the sake of transferring the animal and the worshiper vicariously through it from the ordinary earthly plane to the divine heavenly realm. End quote. Now you know, beloved, that all of this is the shadow of what has been accomplished by our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we ask, how does this apply to those who are in the new covenant today? Who is the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world? It is Jesus Christ. Peter tells us that he writes to you who are in Christ, you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. 1 Peter 1:18 and 19. You see, Jesus Christ was the man of Psalm 15 who walked blamelessly before the Lord and ascended the holy hill of the Lord, who sojourns now in his tabernacle. First, he ascended the hill of Calvary and, like a sheep, was led to his slaughter. His blood was drained out, and he was pierced for our iniquities. And the fiery wrath of God consumed him on account of our transgressions. Yet on the third day, he rose from the grave, transformed with a glorified body, and he ascended into heaven before God. He ascended the heavenly Mount Zion. So sometimes, beloved, the most direct application in the passage is to repent of your sins and to believe what has been proclaimed and shown forth by the person and work of Jesus Christ. Recognize that an acceptable offering has been made, which you can draw near to God through the offering of Christ as a substitutionary sacrifice. Let him be the sacrifice by which you draw near to God. Christ is your vicar, your only vicar. And by our union to him, by faith, we are able to draw near to God. Since he has ascended, having passed through the heavens and now sits at the right hand of God the Father. He is your sacrifice. And when you take hold of him as your blameless offering, then vicariously you live through him. Which is why Paul says that by God's mercy, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Do you see it? And now, beloved, your citizenship is not here. Your citizenship is in heaven. Your hope is not in anything in this world, but your hope is seated at the right hand of God the Father in heaven. Because Christ has been transformed, all who are united to him by faith will be transformed at his return as well. At the return of Christ, he will provide for us raised, glorified bodies, and we will be bodily present with the Lord upon Mount Zion. And may that day come quickly. To him be all praise and glory, now and forevermore. Amen. Let us pray. Our most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the work of Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you that even from the first sin, you have been showing your people the promise of Jesus Christ and the good news of what he would accomplish ascending into heaven, whose heel would be bruised, but would nevertheless, death would not hold him. And Lord, even as you brought Israel to yourself and showed them the copies and shadows, Lord, they had the proclamation of the gospel. And now, O God, on this side of the cross, what assurance do we have in knowing that Christ has fulfilled all of which you had foretold? And so may we have great assurance of faith. May our faith not waver when we struggle with the temptations of this world, but may we look to Christ, for he is our only hope. And it is in his name we pray. Amen.